And we'll bow together, please, and let us unite our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. O God, our Father, we draw near to thy throne of heavenly grace, and we come to thee this day, thanking thee for the privilege of gathering ourselves together in this way. We rejoice that there is a means of entrance into the holiest of all, and that there is a way of access to thy throne. And Lord, we pray that as we gather here, thou wilt meet with us, thou wilt bless us, as we turn our minds to the word of God again. We pray for help from thee. We pray, Lord, for thy presence and thy power and thy grace. We ask, Lord, to open up the word to us and to speak unto our hearts as we consider it together. And may we know the direction and the leading of the Holy Ghost in all of our deliberations upon thy truth. Hear us now and abide with us and bless us together in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're turning to 2 Peter, the first chapter, to read the word of God there. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse number 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the Lord will bless this reading of his own truth to each one of us. Now, it has been my objective in considering these studies on the miracle in Scripture to show that the miracles that are recorded in God's Word were not mere isolated events that took place without any connection or apart from any connection with the great work of God in revealing himself to men. We have noticed that biblical miracles were one of the modes or the means by which the Lord revealed himself to men. And therefore we have come to see that there is a framework within which we may answer the question as to whether biblical miracles actually continue, or miracles in the biblical sense, do they actually continue? And the framework is this: miracles recorded in Scripture were a mode of God's revelation of himself to men. And therefore, if that revelation is complete, that means that the modes by which it was delivered are also complete, or they are no longer in vogue. There's no further need for them. And this is the point, in fact, that we need to notice here, that the Scripture, by stressing its own absolute sufficiency, is therefore testifying that special revelation has ceased. And since special revelation has ceased, then as far as the biblical miracle is concerned, as well as the other modes of divine revelation, the biblical miracle has also ceased. So the sufficiency of Scripture is actually a most important feature of this entire subject, and of course of the entire doctrine of Scripture. And that's a point that was of course recognized by our Protestant and our Reformed forefathers. They drew very clearly from the New Testament scriptures support for their position on the sufficiency of scripture. They showed from many New Testament passages that the Word of God is enough. It is sufficient for all that is required by the church with regard to these matters of faith and practice. And we have noticed, of course, in the last couple of studies that Christ himself is what we've called God's final word. He, in his person and in his work, is actually the epitome of divine revelation, of supernatural and divine revelation. And therefore that means that there is no revelation to be expected after the Christ of God came as the final word from God. There is no further revelation beyond that. Indeed, as I pointed out to you, there could be no greater revelation than that which was given when our Savior came, when the Word was made flesh, when he dwelt among men, when he conducted his ministry, and he accomplished the great work of redemption. There could be nothing greater than that. And the importance, therefore, of this point is very clear. Since the miracle in Scripture was a mode of divine and special revelation, and since that revelation has ceased with Christ, then the biblical miracle has also ceased. Now, before we proceed any farther on this study on the general subject of the miracle in Scripture, it is actually essential, I want to do this today as the Lord helps me, to say a word about the ministry of the apostles. See, if Christ, or to put it this way, since Christ is God's final word, and in him supernatural revelation comes to a close, how then do we account for the ministry of the apostles, whose ministries continued on for some time after the Lord ascended to heaven? Now, I'm sure you'll see the relevance of that question, because the apostles were miracle-working men, men through whom special revelation was given. So how can we say that Christ was God's final word? We need to look at that. And we're going to do that today and just note two main points about the apostles and their ministry, and we will see that the question is answered in what I hope to set before you today. Now, first of all, we need to note that the ministry of the apostles was an extension of Christ's ministry. That is the nature of the ministry of these apostles. It was an extension of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And therefore the truths that they taught and the miracles that they actually performed were the same in nature as is seen in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore what you see in their ministry, of the apostles that is, you see an extension of our Savior's ministry. Now I want you to turn to Acts 1 and look with me at the first few verses of that chapter, because in a very real way we have here this particular point clarified and set before us. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Now the first verse speaks of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. Now the inference of those words is very obvious, and that is that what the Lord began to do and teach was carried on by others. Of course, that is a reference to the apostles. And then you'll find that the apostles come right in here. They come into view in the narrative that is given to us here at the opening of the book of Acts. Now, if you look with me at these verses that are telling us that what the Lord began to do and teach was carried on by the apostles, their ministry was an extension of his, you will see a number of important points that verify that their ministry was an extension of the ministry of Christ. Notice that they were commissioned. Verse 2 says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. They were given their marching orders, so to speak. The Lord gave them their commandments. What is happening here? They were being commissioned to carry on with that work that the Lord began. What he began to do, that would refer to the miracle and teach. That's the teaching ministry of our Lord. He began it, but the apostles carried it on, and they were commissioned to do that by the Lord Jesus. So their ministry was an extension of his. In fact, one of the clearest verses, in fact, there are two verses to this end, is at the end of Mark chapter 16. Turn to Mark chapter 16 and notice the closing words. They're very familiar words, but just notice them with me, please. Mark chapter 16 and the verse 16. No, sorry, verses 19 and 20. Mark 16, verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. This is referring to the same event as you have there at the beginning of the book of Acts. The Lord speaking to the disciples, commanding the disciples, being received up into heaven. And it says he sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere. Now listen, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So what the apostles went forth and did was an extension of Christ's ministry. Indeed, in a sense, it was the Lord still ministering through them. And that means that what the apostles preached and what the apostles did was simply carrying on the work of Christ and the ministry of Christ, because he commissioned them to do so. He gave them commandments and he sent them forth. They were men who were commissioned. Then go back to Acts 1 and notice that they were not only men who were commissioned, but they were convinced. Verse 3 says, To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. They were commissioned and they were convinced. They were given many infallible proofs that he was alive. And of course we have references to that fact that the Lord showed them beyond all doubt that he was alive. We have those other scriptures, not only the general reference to it here, but you have, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 8, where you have a little catalogue of different people to whom the Lord appeared. 500 men at once, and Peter and James and so on. The Lord made it absolutely clear that he was alive. Now, those infallible proofs that were given to the apostles that the Lord was alive was to convince them of the reality of the resurrection, and therefore to enable them to pursue the ministry that the Lord gave them. They could only pursue that ministry when they were sure that the Lord Jesus Christ was actually alive. And therefore, in this book of Acts, as well as in other places, you will see the great emphasis on the risen Christ and on the fact that he was witnessing through them that what they were preaching and teaching and doing was an extension of his ministry. Now look with me at Acts 2, and you will see this. The Lord showed them, the Lord convinced them that he was alive, that he had risen from the dead, and on that basis they then went forth and they carried on their ministry. Acts 2 verse 32, and it says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." What is the burden of their ministry? That Christ is alive. What's the point of all that? They themselves were convinced of this, and they went forth and they preached it. Why? To show to the people that what the Lord began to do and teach, they were going on with it. It was not some something different, something new. It was not some innovation that they had brought in. This is, they are telling the people, this is Christ still speaking. We are carrying on what he began to do and teach. They were commissioned and they were convinced. And they, out of that conviction, they preached as they did. And they wrought as they did. Look at chapter 4 of Acts in verse 33. It says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. A continued emphasis, we could look at other verses, but a continued emphasis on the risen Christ and the witness that he was extending his ministry through them. This is what they're saying. The Lord's alive, and we're his mouthpieces. And we're carrying on what he did and what he said. Therefore, their ministry was an extension of his. They were commissioned, they were convinced, but there was something else. They were clothed. That is, clothed with power. Go back to Acts 1 again and look at verse 4 now. Acts 1 verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. They were told of the promise of the Father, that is, the coming of the Spirit. If you look at verse 5, it says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Here's what I mean by the fact that they were clothed. Clothed in the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, for what reason? Look at verse 8. Still, it goes on to say, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Judea and Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. They were clothed, and the result of their clothing by the Spirit, this infilling of the Holy Spirit, is that they went forth as witnesses unto Christ and for Christ, and they extended his ministry to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, isn't it clear, brethren and sisters, that the ministry of the apostles was an extension of the ministry of Christ? Therefore, there's no problem here in saying that Christ is God's final word, that in him all revelation is consummated, brought to a conclusion. There's no problem in saying that, and then noticing that the disciples live on for so many years after the Lord has ascended back to heaven, and they preach and teach and they work miracles, and we might say, well, is this different? No, it's not different. It is these men carrying on what the Lord started. It's an extension of his ministry. Therefore, it's of the same nature. And it's the bringing of the same message. It's the revelation that God is giving in the New Testament era, and it's simply being carried on and consummated then through the apostles when the Lord saw fit to do all that. So their ministry was an extension of the Lord's ministry. The second main point today is that the work of the apostles was to inscripturate the New Testament, that is, put it in writing. That was the other great part of the work of the apostolic ministry, the writing of the New Testament. Now, not all of the apostles wrote New Testament scriptures. However, the point is that the New Testament was written either by men who were apostles or by men who were contemporaries and close, in fact, intimate associates of the apostles. So that in being intimately associated with the apostles, those other men like Mark and Luke, who weren't actually apostles, were given the same gifts and were given the same right to pen scripture. But the point is that this writing of the New Testament belonged to apostolic times and was the work of the apostolate. Some of them were given the task of writing As we have already indicated, other men, a few men only, who were intimately associated with him. That's another subject in its own, and I'm simply stressing the fact that the writing of the New Testament by the apostles was the other main part of their work and their ministry. Now, the writing of the New Testament, what is it? What is really in view when you come to look at the New Testament scriptures? It is the apostles being given the solemn task of leaving with the church an inspired and an infallible record of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the New Testament. Therefore, the New Testament focuses entirely upon Christ. He is, as we've already seen, the epitome of God's revelation. It is in him that God speaks in these last days. There's no one after him. There's no one greater than him. He's at the very peak of it all. He is the capstone, if you will, of the whole revelation that God has given down through time, and that he now consummates in his own dear Son. And these men, these apostles, were men who extended the Lord's ministry and what they taught and what they did, but they were men who recorded the Lord's ministry in the New Testament scriptures, and therefore their ministry cannot be separated from the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how the New Testament opens in Matthew 1 verse 1. It says, Matthew 1 verse 1, it says there, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now those words are certainly a reference, for one thing, to the genealogy that's given here by Matthew. And he goes on to give a genealogy in these verses that are found at the opening part of his gospel. But surely the point to notice here is that this is what the New Testament is all about. It is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And when that refers to his descent from Abraham and David who are mentioned here and all the others who are mentioned, that is true. But while it is a record of that genealogy, it is something more than that. It is a reference to the fact that this is what the New Testament is all about. It is the book, and actually the word book there is the word from which we get Bible in English. That's beside the point. I'm just simply showing you this reference to the book of the generation of Jesus Christ is more than the Gospel of Matthew. It is more than the genealogy that's here in Matthew. It includes that. But it is a reference to the essence and to the whole subject of the New Testament. It is the book of Jesus Christ. It's all about him, how he came, how he was born, what he came to do. So isn't it interesting that this is how the New Testament opens? It immediately focuses our attention on Christ. How does the New Testament close? Look at it. The very end of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22. Notice how in the final section there of Scripture you have a focus on Christ. It says, it actually warns us in these verses about either taking away from or adding to God's word. But go right down to the last couple of verses of Revelation 22. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The New Testament opens with a reference to his first coming. It closes with a reference to his second coming. And in between, as it were, you have everything else that pertains to Christ and his work and the whole revelation of God that came through Christ and is consummated through Christ. This is what the New Testament is all about. And therefore, this was the main work, to a great degree, of these men, to leave the church with this final section of Scripture, the New Testament, and the focus is on our Savior, from beginning to end, on his ministry, on what he did, and they were moved by God to write this. Now, they were given the Spirit to do so. We read this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you will turn with me there again, we'll notice some thoughts that arise. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now you will notice here that, if you have a marginal Bible, that is, that the words "in old time" are also to be read at any time. So read it that way. The prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The immediate context here is verse 20, where Peter says, 2 Peter 1:20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." And while that may be a valid translation in a sense, yet it's better this way. No scripture or no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private origin. And that's made clear by the next words. "For the prophecy came," or the Scripture came, "not at any time by the will of man." Do you see it? It's not by the will of man. It's not of private origin. It's not of human origin, in other words. But how did the Scripture come? As holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the writers of Scripture and the New Testament writers are in view here as well, were given the Holy Spirit in order to write the Word of God. Which means, as they were that the words that they used were inspired. That's the way it actually is. All Scripture is inspired. The men who wrote it were the pen men, and the Lord gave them the words. The Lord was the one who chose the words, or the Spirit of God chose the words, and gave them to the apostles, put them into their minds, and they wrote them down. But the point is, they were infallibly guided by the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's the whole realm of inspiration that we're touching on there. I just mention it to show you that this is important in this context of seeing how the apostles were given this great work of what we've called inscripturating the New Testament, putting it in writing, recording the ministry and the work of Christ. They were given the Spirit to do so. Secondly, the content of the New Testament is the mind of Christ. Look at John 14 and verse 26. John 14, verse 26. The most important verse. So look at it with me now. John 14, 26. It says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Now this promise was given specifically to the apostles. The promise of the Spirit, or the Comforter, as he's called here. And we certainly know that when the Comforter came, he brought blessing to all believers. This great chapter here, part of it contains this tremendous promise of the coming of the Comforter, which was fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. And he did bring blessing to all believers. And of course, not only then, but ever since. But in a particular way, he was sent for the benefit of the apostles. Now look at verse 16 and notice what it says, "I will pray the Father, he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth." Now that title is important because it signifies one great purpose of the descent of the Holy Ghost: to inspire truth and to move the apostles to write that truth. Therefore, when you come right down to verse 26, you have this direct, specific promise to the apostles concerning what the Lord would have them write and reveal to the church. It says, "The Comforter, the Holy Ghost, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Now, this is a reference to Revelation. That Christ would have his apostles bring to the church after he would be gone. That is, ascend, after he would have ascended to heaven. And what is the natural conclusion here? The Lord is talking here about the Holy Spirit enabling the apostles to bring to the church those things that the Lord wants the church to have in a written form. That is the clear sense of this great promise. He would actually do two things. It says here, he will teach you all things. That's a reference to revelation that at this point was not known to the apostles. And you will find when you go on into their epistles that there are teachings there are doctrines there or points there that you don't find in the Gospels. So the Lord, through the Holy Spirit in the apostles, continued to give revelation. Secondly, he brought all things to their remembrance. In other words, whatever the Lord had taught the apostles when he was with them, the Holy Ghost brought it back to their minds to have it written down. Whatever the Lord wanted in the New Testament, he ensured that it was put there by giving these men the Holy Ghost. And therefore what you have in the New Testament is the mind of Christ. It is not the mind of the apostles. It is the mind of Christ. It is the Lord through them presenting to the church what he had taught the apostles when he was with them, and what he then showed the apostles by the Spirit actually when he had gone back to heaven. But it's still Christ who is revealing his own mind through the apostles and through this means of the inspired word to the church of the Lord Jesus. And therefore the New Testament scriptures, if you go back with me now to 2 Peter again, they are marked by sufficiency and infallibility. Look at 2 Peter again, where we read earlier. Look at verse 16 this time. And Peter says here, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let me just pause here and make a comment that right now, as it is in the whole of 2 Peter, right now in these verses, Peter is referring to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks here about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. That's his second coming. And in referring to that, he says, we don't follow cunningly devised fables when we talk to you about these things or write about these things. He goes on to say then, we were eyewitnesses. And he immediately then talks about the transfiguration of our Lord. When he says at the end of verse 16 and into 17, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he's going to talk about Christ and his honour and glory on that mount when the voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son. This is the mount of transfiguration. What is Peter saying here? He's saying we saw a preview of the glory of Christ. We saw a preview of his second coming. We were eyewitnesses of it. We heard the voice from heaven. He's saying, I can attest to this. And John and James were with me, and we were witnesses of all this. But notice then what he does. Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. What is he saying? He is saying that as an apostle, along with his colleagues, he had been on the mount. He had this tremendous experience of actually seeing Christ transfigured, of actually hearing the voice of God from heaven. And he says, I can verify this actually happened. But he says to his readers, listen. Here's something even more sure than my eyewitness as an apostle. What is it? The word, the written word, the inspired word. He says it is more sure. Now, my friend, that is remarkable. To me, that answers an awful lot of the claims that are being made today claims by charismatics that they're hearing voices, that they're having visions. I don't believe it. Let me say that categorically. I don't believe it for one second. It is either a deception of the devil, and most likely is, or it's those men hallucinating. It's one or the other. Because the Bible is finished. God is not speaking from heaven anymore with an audible voice. God is not giving revelation anymore in the form of visions and dreams. Why is he not? Because the Bible is enough. And that's what Peter is saying here in so many words. He's saying, yes, I saw this, I heard this, but let me tell you, folk, pay heed to the Scriptures because they are more sure. What does Peter mean there? Peter's saying, in fact, he says in this very chapter, he says, I'm an old man, and soon I will die, and I as an eyewitness will be gone. But he's saying, God's Word will remain. God's Word will remain. That's how you sum it up in plain language. God's Word will remain. Take heed to it. Listen to it. The Scripture's not of any private origin. Rather, it came as holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, you have in the New Testament the mind of Christ given by the Spirit and marked by infallibility and sufficiency. And that really ends it. That is God's answer to all these foolish claims that are being made today. Because when you analyze them and look at them and so on and so forth, what are they designed to do? They are designed to take people beyond the Word of God, into realms that actually contradict the Word of God, undermine the Word of God. Let me say to you, for example, that the modern charismatic movement, and especially, and this is the very area we're going to move into very soon, this whole tongue-speaking phenomenon is being used today to promote the one world church in a very powerful way. And therefore, we must pay heed to what God says right here. Because if this charismatic phenomenon is promoting, strengthening the one world church, if this charismatic movement is promoting the one world church, then, my friend, we need to pay heed to what God is saying here. There's a more sure word of prophecy. It's God's word. It's God's truth. And let us therefore pay heed to it as the Lord helps us. We'll just close there, and may God write his word upon our hearts for his own eternal praise. Let's bow in prayer, please, before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt take thy word today and use it for thy glory. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt write it in every heart. Lord, that thou wilt enable us to understand these things. And, O God, may thy truth come to us with power. And may we be fitted thereby to stand for thee in an evil and deceptive day. Abide with us, we pray. Grant us thy presence. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.